Heavenly Father, there is much in this passage that perplexes us, much over which we could disagree. But these are the words of your Son, and they're spoken for our good. So by your Spirit, please help us to listen well to him. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, a question as we begin this evening. If you were God's king, and thankfully none of us are, we will gladly leave that role to Jesus. But if you were, and you knew that you were about to die, and you could give some final instructions to your followers in the light of all the things that you knew were yet to come, what would those instructions be? If you're trusting Jesus today, what instructions do you and I need to hear from him? I wonder whether you noticed the instructions Jesus gives in that passage Rachel read for us just now. Two ones that get emphasized by being repeated. In particular, first, be on your guard, he says, verse 9 and verse 23 as well. And then keep watch right at the end, verse 35, and last word of the chapter in verse 37 too. And they're interesting, aren't they, those two commands? They're kind of sobering, because immediately they give us a sense of how challenging following Jesus might sometimes be. You know, like soldiers being sent off on a mission somewhere. You need to be on your guard, their commanding officer says. Right, they think, we're up against it on this one. And then that one, that command to keep watch is interesting too, isn't it? Because suddenly we realise the challenges we're going to face, they're not just things, bad things coming at us from out there. There's something inside us too. There's a tendency within us to get distracted by other things. I must confess, when we were planning this series in the end of Mark, I basically had one secret objective in mind, which was to make sure that Julian got to preach on Mark chapter 13. It is the longest recorded speech by Jesus in Mark's gospel, and no question, by far the most disputed bit of Mark as well. But for good reasons, that wasn't to be. So I found myself having to puzzle over this chapter again in the last few weeks. What is it all about? Imagine you're at work tomorrow. What were you looking at church yesterday? A friend of yours there says. Mark 13, you reply, slightly dreading what might come next. And sure enough, it does. Oh, they say, what's that all about? How do you respond? Well, the events running up to Jesus' return, I think lots of Christians would say, the signs of the end of the age. I mean, it's even there as a title of the chapter, isn't it, in our church Bibles here, signs of the end of the age. So the sorts of things we should expect as Jesus' returning glory draws near. And that's certainly what I thought the whole of Mark 13 was about for years. And what happens when we read it like that? Well, we end up reading it, don't we, and kind of play a second coming bingo in your mind. So we have these sort of mental bingo cards in our heads, and we write down on them in the boxes all the different things Jesus mentions in the course of the chapter: wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and famines and persecution and family betrayal and the abomination that causes desolation, verse 14, whatever that may be, and so on. And then for some reason, something somewhere catches our eye. Maybe it's something on the news, and we put a cross through that box on our bingo card, and then we start looking around to see if there's other boxes we could be crossing off as well. And if we start to put crosses on lots of them, or even get a row with crosses, wow, Jesus' return must be very near, we think. And I don't want to fall out with anybody over this, I really don't. Jesus is so clear, he couldn't be clearer. One day he will return in unmistakable glory and bring history to a close and judge the living and the dead. And he says we are supposed to live expecting that to happen. It's just the more I look at this chapter, including again recently, the more I'm convinced actually most of this isn't talking about the day Jesus will one day return. Most of this chapter, I think, is talking about something that's already happened. Horrific events that Jesus knew were soon to come as he spoke these words: the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Romans came in and just flattened the place, and the destruction of the temple that involved. I've got about 20 minutes this evening. I've used 4 and a bit of them already. So there just is not time to unpick every detail in Mark 13. So please, you must come and ask me questions afterwards. Feel free to come and challenge me on this. But I want to suggest, actually, everything up to verse 31 is talking about those events Jesus knew were coming in AD 70. And then just the very last bit looks further forward to his final return. Let me quickly show you why I think that. See what you think as I do. It begins, notice, with a very specific focus on the temple. Verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, which is where basically where all the action in the last couple of chapters has taken place, isn't it? All that controversy that's been between Jesus and the religious leaders we've seen in the last few weeks has been happening in and around the temple. But now Jesus is leaving there for the very last time. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And the thing is, they really were. The temple just dominated Jerusalem back in those days. Great focus of the Jewish religion back then, one of the unofficial wonders of the ancient world. And some of the stones they used to build it were just vast. They were kind of getting on for the size of shipping containers today. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus, verse 2. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." What? You can imagine his disciples thinking. "All this, come down? You what?" Because to them it must have sounded like the end of the world. I remember learning in my civil service days how every incoming prime minister, one of the first things they're asked to do is to write a sealed letter that goes to the commanders of all the submarines, our submarines that carry nuclear weapons, one of which is always out at sea. And these letters, they contain the instructions for that commander on what they're to do if ever the UK gets wiped out in a nuclear strike, and they sit in the safe in that submarine only to be opened in the event that awful day comes. But it begs the question, doesn't it, how is that commander somewhere out at sea, somewhere in the world, supposed to know that's happened, that the UK is no more? And apparently there are a number of things they're meant to look out for. You know what one of them is? Today programme is no longer on air. Amazing, isn't it? Just so wonderfully British, that early morning programme on Radio 4, so much a part of who we are. If that's gone, everything must have gone, people think. And it's a little bit like that for people in Jesus' day with the temple. If that goes, everything must go, they think. I guess they were heading back to Bethany, where Jesus stayed this final week of his life, just across the Mount of Olives, and perhaps they stop. It looks like they stop, verse 3, on the way, just to look back and take in that view of the city one more time. And Peter, James, John and Andrew come and asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" So these things Jesus has just talked about, these buildings being destroyed, these stones all coming down. And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? So there's no question, is there, given what we've just seen there, that whatever Jesus says next, the focus is very definitely on the destruction of the temple. That's the topic in view. And now look on to verse 14, and do you see how geographically specific he gets as well? When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand, and we'll try to understand that in a moment, don't worry. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So whatever Jesus is talking about here, this isn't something that's going to affect people everywhere. This is something that's going to particularly affect people in Judea, that area around Jerusalem. And now look at verse 30. See how time specific he is. "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." And you have got to work really hard and get very creative. Believe me, I've tried. If you want to make sense of that reference to this generation, if you think Jesus is talking about his final returning glory, which 2,000 years later we're still waiting for today. Especially when other times Jesus refers to this generation, he's very clearly talking about the people around him at the time. So it really does make a lot more sense, I think, to see everything up to verse 31 as focusing on the destruction of the temple too. So what does Jesus say about that, the destruction of the temple? Let's quickly whiz our way back through. Verses 5 to 13, he talks, do you see, about some of the things that will characterise the years after his death, just as they will characterise all the years until he one day returns. So false teachers claiming they're the ones everyone's been waiting for. Wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution, religious and political. Families being torn apart because some follow Jesus and others don't. Actually, Jesus' followers being hated by everyone. And it's very easy, isn't it, for us to look at things on that list and think, oh, he's talking about now. Specifically about now, because it feels so relevant, doesn't it? Perhaps especially that reference to wars is really kind of looming out from the page, given what we've seen in the last few days. Until you realise, actually, every generation of Christians there has been able to look at that list and think, Jesus is talking about right now. Including that first generation, the people stood around him as he spoke these words, because in a fallen world, there's always this stuff going on. And that's a really helpful correction to the way that we think, isn't it? Again, perhaps especially given the awful things we're seeing happening in Ukraine at the moment, we're so shocked by them, aren't we? And in many ways, we're right to be shocked by them. But there's another sense in which Jesus says, you shouldn't be. This is what life's like in a fallen world. It always will be. But there are some lovely encouragements in this section too, aren't there? For the frightened Christian, verse 11, who suddenly gets hauled in front of the authorities. And they're thinking, what do I say? Maybe some of us have known that feeling. Can we just have a word? A boss at work says, HR person in tow, wanting to talk more about something you've just said about Jesus. Or perhaps it's a teacher at school, wanting to pick up on something we've said about him. What do I say, we think in that moment? Don't worry, Jesus says. The Holy Spirit will help you when that happens. And then the promise at the end of verse 13, that however hard things may be, it won't be forever. You look at the end of verse 13, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. It doesn't sound very exciting or glamorous, does it? As a description of the Christian life, just standing firm. But Jesus says that's what it will often be like. And for those who do, such joy and relief in the end when salvation comes. And then verses 14 to 23, he gives us some very specific predictions of what it would be like when Jerusalem fell. And actually, you can read the history books and see just how completely spot on Jesus was. So much so that actually all kinds of people who think there's no way God could possibly know what's going to happen in the future or communicate that to others, they think, well, Martin must have been writing after the event. It's so accurate, such a good description of what actually happens. Jesus says there's this abomination that causes desolation is going to come. Verse 14, you think, what's that? And it's something that gets promised in the book of Daniel, three times there in the book of Daniel. Something that will really desecrate the temple, something just awful. And initially, that seems to have been fulfilled a couple of centuries before Jesus, when one Greek king, wanting to suppress the Jews, set up an altar to Zeus there in the temple in Jerusalem. And apparently even went as far as sacrificing pigs on it. Can you imagine how offensive that was to the Jewish people? Well, there's more of that kind of thing coming, Jesus is saying. And there was, as Roman forces came and destroyed the temple and ended up setting up their own camp right where the temple had stood. And then brutal suffering for the Jewish people, only 5 months of it in the end. It could have gone on much longer, but God did cut it short in his kindness, just like Jesus says here. But just still horrific. About 1 million people killed, some historians reckon. And as often seems to happen at times like that, lots of people making extraordinary claims that they're Jesus come back. And then we get to verses 24 to 27, and we look at these verses, don't we, for a moment. They do seem more puzzling than the rest. I mean, do they really look like they're talking about end of the world stuff, don't they? Verses 24 to 27, these references to the sun being darkened and the moon not giving light and stars falling and heavenly powers being shaken and Jesus coming in the clouds in great power and glory and so on. You think, how could that just be talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple? This seems much bigger, but here's the thing. That kind of language in verses 24 and 25, you read the Old Testament, you read the book of Isaiah, and actually it's exactly the kind of language we find used there to describe not the ending of the whole world, but the ending of very specific empires, Babylon and Edom. And now here's Jesus using that kind of language again to describe the end of another earthly kingdom, Jerusalem. What about verse 26? Seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Isn't that talking about Jesus' return? Well, again, that's language from Daniel, the Old Testament, and one of Daniel's visions, which you read it in Daniel 7. Interestingly, it's not talking about Jesus coming out from heaven's throne to judge the world. It's talking about Jesus approaching heaven's throne to sit down and begin his great rule. When Jerusalem falls, they'll see me doing that, Jesus is saying. Then they will know I really am ruling as king. And that brings us to verse 27. And you know those maps they sometimes put up for tourists in the kinds of places tourists like to go. A map of the town with a big red arrow saying, you are here. Don't get many of them, do we, in Wokingham and Reading and places like that. The places tourists like to go. Where's the you are here in Mark 13? I think it's verse 27. Jesus now reigning in heaven, and he will send his angels, or messengers, that word means, and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And it is what he's doing now, isn't it? As he sends his people all over the world to call his people to himself. It's like he's gathered you, if you're trusting him. Might well be gathering you, if you're still thinking about Christian things at the moment, wondering whether to follow him. And so verses 28 to 31, you keep your eyes open, Jesus says to these disciples, when you see these things I've talked about happen, then you will know that this destruction of the temple I've just been describing is coming near. And eventually it was horrific judgment, just like God warned, because as a nation, his Old Testament people stubbornly continued to refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their king, even after so many warnings. And it's a sobering reminder, isn't it? Jesus, he's never joking when he warns of judgment. He's longing for us to hear him and turn back before it's too late. Well, if that's right, if verses 5 to 31 are focused on those events in AD 70, what are you and I meant to take from them today? Is this just like when you read a history book about something that happened long ago and maybe you've got a few more facts to file away in the mind, but that's kind of it. It's no more life-changing than that because it's already happened. Actually, this is huge, isn't it, if we've got ears to hear? Because what's the big thing that we should realise about Jesus? Knowing that what he said about the destruction of Jerusalem did come true. Well, it is that thing in verse 26, isn't it? It's realizing that must be true too, that Jesus did therefore come in the clouds with great power and glory, and really is ruling on the throne of heaven right now. And it's so important we realise that. Maybe you're looking in on Christian things at the moment. You're still weighing them up. Please be very clear. That is the Christian claim, that Jesus is king. Christianity, not some interesting ideas, Jesus' thoughts on how to live, just to throw in the mix with everybody else's thoughts and we can take them or leave them as we choose. No, it is that the centre of all reality today, the focal point of all true religion, is not a building, it's a person, it's Jesus. And the point at which everything divides, safety if we bow before him and judgment if we refuse to. Not a place, but a king. I wonder what more would it take for you to recognise Jesus really is your king too, if you're still weighing that up. that maybe you have. And then there is such comfort for us here, isn't there, as we think of verse 26 being true. We think, who calls the shots in our world today? Even just this last week, Jesus does. Who controls the future and holds the next few days in their hand? It's not Vladimir Putin. It is the Lord Jesus. And that is such a comfort, isn't it? And when you think what the world, our world, says about Christians sometimes, about us being on the wrong side of history, how we need to stop being stuck in the past and get with where it's all heading, this says you're on the right side of history if you're following Jesus as king. To be a Christian is not to be some rebel fighting for some pathetic losing cause. It's to be a loyal subject awaiting the return of our king. Which, as we finish, does seem to be the focus of this very last bit, verse 32 to the end, very quickly now. Because do you notice there does seem to be a change of topic in what Jesus talks about now? It's even clearer, I think, in Matthew's parallel account. Everything leading up to AD 70, read the signs, you should know that's coming, Jesus says. But now, verse 32, do you notice, suddenly he's talking about something he says no one can possibly plot on a calendar. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So even Jesus in his humanity doesn't know when this day will be. As God, of course he does, but as a man, someone like you and me, he doesn't have a clue either. And so verse 33, be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come, and it's very humbling, isn't it? All those times people announce, you heard of this, you know, they've worked out when Jesus will return, they say. They've done the calculations and this is the date. And you think, honestly, if the Father hasn't told Jesus, you think he's going to tell you? And then verse 34, this closing parable, it's like a man going away, Jesus says. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Be ready. And it begs a question as we finish, doesn't it? If Jesus returns in our lifetime, what will he find us doing when he does? Sleeping or serving? Spiritually switched off or watchfully serving? And if he comes back long in the future after our lives here are done, what will we have to show him for the lives that we've lived while he's been away? A life where we've been lulled into spiritual sleep like a servant who stopped looking out for his master's return because it just took so long, and he started neglecting his jobs because other stuff started to seem more important in the moment. Oh, Jesus, it's you. Those things you told us to be getting on with, I'm sorry. I did get several promotions at work, though. I didn't live for you, but I really live for the children. I'm amazing at computer games by now. Or will it be a life of faithfully serving him? Listening to him, worshipping him, fighting sin, loving others, making him known. There's a lovely story about John Wesley, the great 18th century preacher, the founder of the Methodist. He was riding off one day to preach another sermon. Mr. Wesley, someone said, as they saw him go by, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back in a week's time? And apparently Wesley reached down into his bag and pulled out his diary and turned to the pages for the next week and read out what was in there. That's what I'd do, he said. And put it back and rode on. Well, what about us? Even just this week. What should that look like? Given it is just a matter of time until Jesus returns. Let's pray. We'll be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way that we've heard him speak this evening. We thank you for his honesty and his realism about what life in this world is like. We thank you for his encouragement and his promise of your Spirit helping us when we need it. We thank you that Jesus really is Lord of all, ruling everything, even now. And we thank you that one day he's going to return. Please, we pray, help us to be ready for that day. In his name we pray. Amen.